The first thing I'd like to let you know is that if you are not typically using the handout commentary, I would really suggest it for this lesson. If you noticed, normally we have like 10, 11 pages. This time we have 20. We had a really good commentary on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So I would highly recommend that you Google Haydock Catholic Commentary. It'll come right up.
1859.
Just click on it and go. It's very easily laid out. You can find exactly what it is that you need. Click on New Testament, click on Matthew 26, and read it. You really owe it to yourself. It is an outstanding commentary this week. I use it every week, but I usually tell you when there's stuff that's really good in there. This is not to be missed. So that was extracted from the commentary this week. So recall in Matthew chapter 20 that Jesus discussed the way in which the Son of God was going to suffer. At that very moment, the mother of James and John asked him, for one to sit on one side and one to sit on the other in the kingdom of heaven. So this inopportune time to capitalize on things. Jesus is going to die and then somebody asks him for something. Well, here we are again. The more that the love of God is poured out, the more that Jesus loves, the more he is reviled, and the more people don't seem to understand what he's doing. And the more that they're asking of him at this very moment. In Matthew 26, we'll see the same sort of behavior. Jesus will describe the nature of his death and the way in which he will hand himself over, in love for mankind, taking on the sins of mankind when he himself is not culpable. Why is it, at this very moment, that the disciples decide to complain to him about the wasting ointment? He tells us, 2 days later, in 2 days, he is going to die. In 2 days, he specifically says, I will die, I will suffer, and be handed over, and I will die in 2 days, and the only thing they can think to do is to complain about the waste of ointment. Think about this. They have so few days left with him. Might there be anything they can give him, any way they can love him, rather than to criticize him, and the people who are trying to love him the very best way that they can? These are their last precious moments with him. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This is what he told them. Note that Jesus is crucified on Friday. 2 days before Friday is Wednesday. That's why we fast on Wednesdays and Fridays in the church. Because of the betrayal on Wednesday and because of the crucifixion on Friday.
Do you remember Ember Days?
What? Ember Days? No, I don't.
Well, Wednesdays and Saturdays. Mm-hmm. And we're trying to figure out, beginning of the commentary, mm-hmm. it says fasting on Wednesdays.
Right.
But we had Ember Days, and they were Wednesdays and Saturdays, which I'm sure goes back to this, but I can't remember the rest of it.
If you email me, I'll
figure it out.
But also note that we don't eat meat on Friday. It used to be under penalty of mortal sin every Friday, but now only during Lent. But there's no flesh on Friday because the flesh of the Son of Man was offered up for our sin. So when we talk about, we don't have to do that anymore, we are sounding just like these people. What can God do for me, but not what can I do for God? So this woman comes and anoints him with about a year's worth value-wise, like a year's worth of wages in oil. Now, imagine, this had to be every last thing of worth that this woman had. And what she says is, I've got 2 days. I'm going to give it to the Lord. I'm going to give everything I have to the Lord. I have 2 days. Did he ask her to do it? No. Did she tell him she was going to do it? Did she ask him if she could do it? No. She just did it. What was she asking for in return? He expected nothing from her. She expected nothing from him. This was purely an act of love. And what do the disciples do? They criticize them both. Is this your experience? Is it your experience sometimes? Think about the prodigal son. How the father did nothing but love the son who returned. What did the other son say? Ha! Okay? He couldn't see the act of love that was going on there. He only thought about himself. Okay? And sometimes this is how we behave. Guilty as charged. If I do this, will you do this? Okay? And sometimes our attitude towards prayer and going to Mass and even obtaining an indulgence. Well, I'm going to do this for you, so I expect you to do it for me, right? And this is what we're being warned against here. And think of all the things, all the incredible things that have happened in the history of mankind that go unremembered. All the marvelous deeds, the miracles, the brave and courageous acts of war that we never hear about, but we hear about this one, don't we? We hear about this one gift of this one simple woman, this one act of love, and Jesus said, it will be remembered forever. Because that's how he thinks of our unselfish and pure acts of giving and acts of love. It's a statement of faith as well, because she knows that he's telling the truth. She knows who he is. So this act of adoration, this act of worship, this act of love is directed in exactly the place where it needs to be. Because God come first. God comes first. First, love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Then your neighbor as yourself. Okay? You love your neighbor as yourself because you love God first. Okay? Not the other way around. So she has everything in priority. She has followed exactly the instructions of her Lord. Okay? Remember also what happens when the women go to anoint him in the tomb. He isn't there. So he allows her to anoint him because he has announced his death. This is his burial anointing. Okay? This is it. So he allows it. And out of love, she does it. In all of Scripture, does the Lord ever say that this one act of unsolicited love is pleasing to him, will be remembered for all time? This is it, right here. This is the only place where we hear it or see it. How simple. How incredibly simple. And because the apostles, or the disciples, can't do it, didn't offer it, aren't thinking that way, they criticize it. It's not what I would do. It's not what I would do. And who was the biggest objector of all? Judas. Because he was the holder of the purse, was he not? And what did he want to do with the money? Use it for himself, right? Use it for himself. So this woman gives us another example. She loves him. She loves Jesus. For no other reason than that she wants to. He didn't ask her. She didn't ask him. She wasn't getting anything in return. She was forfeiting everything that she had. Consider those when we teach our children, our grandchildren, nieces, nephews, to discern religious vocation or any kind of vocation in life. Why is it that we ask them to listen hard for what God is asking? Why do we have to wait for God to ask us to do it? Why can't we give it up lovingly before we're ever asked? Before we're ever asked. Give yourself up before you are demanded to. Because you will suffer. But to offer up suffering before you're asked is a great manifestation of love for God. So why do we give up meat on Friday? Because we have to? No, because it's something we can do, right? And we understand the significance of it. What do we do that we don't have to do for the Lord? Probably not enough. So, interesting. Why do we not more often say, I'll do this because I want to do it for you, not because you've asked me to? Don't we love that in our kids when we come home and dishwasher something? And you go, wait a minute, I didn't have to the dishwasher. And you didn't have to ask anybody. And then you go to throw something away and the trash is up and you're like, oh. And then what do we think? What do they want? Right? Right?
Or what did they do?
What did they do? how much is this going to cost me?
And we're usually right, by the way.
We usually are. But every once in a while, it's a real man, a real manifestation of love. So nowhere else in Scripture does Jesus say, she's done a beautiful thing for me. Nowhere else. He receives the joy, and he receives with joy the love that she pours out on him. He even adds, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. What a beautiful gift in return, even though no one was expected. When we love him with generosity, he'll receive our love and count it as beautiful. Contrast the woman with the ointment to Judas Iscariot with 30 pieces of silver. The woman pours out an entire year's wage over the Lord with a generous and unsolicited love. Judas, for less than $50, the price of a slave's life, betrays Jesus. In Exodus 21:32, we read that $30 pieces of silver is the price that one owes for the disfiguration of another slave. So if your ox, I think it was the ox, bores the slave and renders them useless, you owe the master of the slave 30 pieces of silver. So this is what Judas thinks Jesus is worth. Less than $50. The woman gave freely, not counting the cost. Judas asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand it over to you? Okay. Note that Satan, back in chapter 4, would give Jesus more than Judas would. He showed him the kingdom and he said, all this and more will be yours if you just bow down and worship me. So even Satan was offering better than Judas to the Lord. At the Passover meal and the Last Supper, as they were eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And note that each of the apostles in turn said, is it I, Lord? Asking with sincerity. The sheep are saying, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And when did we see you naked and clothed? Okay, the sheep are asking, is it me? Because each one of the sheep understand that they are entirely possible of doing something. And fear it. They were capable. They knew they were capable of betraying him. The commentary tells the story of St. Philip Neri, who was known to wake up in the morning to say, Lord, please watch out, because today Philip will betray me. And understanding our ability and our capability of falling into this kind of sin, we who've been invited into his friendship are usually the first ones capable of betraying him. Can you hurt someone who you don't love and who does not love you? Somebody cuts you off on the highway, you go. Somebody says something about you, you don't know them, they don't know you, you go. But if your friend does it, or a family member, it's different, isn't it? It's different. Jesus said, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. It wouldn't have been better for that man if he had not been. For those of you who have been to the Seder meal with us, this is pretty significant, because during the Seder meal, which is what, you know, they're celebrating here, the favored one of the family, usually the youngest, receives a morsel dipped by the head of the household as an indication that he's the favored one at the table. The favored niece or nephew or godson or daughter receives this special favor. This is what is happening here. Jesus dipped the morsel, and Judas ate it. So it was Judas who was indicated as the favorite at the table. And we know, as soon as he ate it, what did he do?
Left.
He left. To betray him. That's why we don't receive communion and leave. Okay? We don't want to be a Judas. Scott Hahn calls it the Judas shuffle. Eat and leave. Okay?
I'm sorry.
The Judas shuffle, that at Mass, we don't receive communion and leave, like Judas did. Don't be a Judas. Wait for the dismissal.
I don't think that morsel was consecrated yet.
Not yet.
So he didn't receive and leave.
That's right. He missed it completely.
Yep.
He missed the mission completely.
Lucky for him.
And that's what we do when we need Mass, when we miss the mission. So each one of the disciples asked, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" In great fear. And he replied in the negative. So if you were the last one to ask, after all the others have been told, "It's not me. It's not me. Not me," would you ask? But he does, doesn't he? To bait the Lord. No, because he had not come to show him where he was yet.
He made his intention.
He said, "You know, I will arrange this. I will do this. I will figure this out, and I'll come and get you." But he hadn't yet handed him over to them. So he finally asks, "Is it I, Master?" And the Lord does not answer him in the affirmative. The Lord does not answer for him. And one of the commentaries said that perhaps Jesus' response was so quiet that only Judas could hear. But he was unwilling to uncover Judas' shame. He's unwilling to be specific and name Judas as the betrayer. The Lord simply answers the question to Judas, "Is it I, Master?" by saying, "You have said so." It's Judas that makes the confession. Jesus does not say it of him. In any good examination of conscience, and I will repeat the word "good," it'll let you know that it's sinful even to recount the true behavior of another if it destroys his reputation. And this was a real eye-opener for me, because I didn't think if it was true that it was any problem to say it, even when it injures someone. Okay? So we frequently refer to this as gossip, which seems a lot less harsh than a grave, deadly, mortal sin. But that's what it is. Okay? We are not to disclose the faults of others in order to destroy the reputation. So in addition to bearing false witness, we shouldn't bear true witness that hurts either. So it was a tough one for me, because I never had any problem telling the truth. And that's why I turned up, to be held accountable.
Should I be ashamed?
No, that's terrible. Remember what I said. For the purpose of destroying the reputation. Okay? Remember what I said. So, you know, you don't leave your kids with a babysitter who's a known child molester. And someone would have to tell you that. Okay? So remember, the intention, you know, is to destroy the person's reputation, or to gossip about the person, or to let everybody know how heinous they are, for no purpose other than that.
Okay? Yes. I also had read that, especially if it's true, that's even more important, because they cannot deny it, but they can't get it back because it is true. So that's why you can't say something terrible, especially if it's true.
Right. And how forgiving are we of people whose sins are made known to us? How forgiving are we? Not very. Okay. So this person is scarred for life, is labeled for life, most often. So notice how Jesus follows his own commandment here. Okay? He doesn't tell what is true of Judas, even though he knows it to be true. Okay? But allows Judas to make his own confession. Okay? The Lord says to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." The church has always seen the institution of the Lord's Supper as the very same moment in which he institutes the priesthood, the ministerial priesthood. The two cannot be separated. The Eucharist and the ministerial priesthood go hand in hand. The apostles cannot continue to do this in memory of him without actually given the power to do so. It is Christ who needs to give them the power of consecration. Okay? It's through the ordained hands of the priest that the Holy Spirit is invoked and comes to change the very substance of the bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. So the Eucharist and the priesthood go hand in hand. There cannot be one without the other. Which is why it's very unfortunate that we devout Catholic people do not offer up family members to the priesthood. We do not encourage our sons to become priests. We complain when we can't understand the language of a priest. Well, we wouldn't have to bring priests from Haiti if we had ones that came from the United States. Sorry, it's the truth. It's the truth. So encourage your children to offer up their lives to God. Recall in Matthew 16 that Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. He was looking for the right moment. At the very moment that the sacrifice of the holy sacrifice of Mass is inaugurated, this is the time that Judas chose to betray. Okay? So Satan is fighting hard against the institution of the priesthood and the institution of the Eucharist. Jesus is handing himself over to the apostles in a sacrament, the ultimate sacrament of love, the Eucharist. And Judas is handing Jesus over to the chief priests and to the scribes. How consequently necessary was this betrayal? The betrayal led to the crucifixion. The fruits of the crucifixion and the resurrection are Jesus' body and blood that he hands over at the Last Supper and also after every Mass. There could be no sacrifice of the Mass without Christ's death and resurrection. There could be no death and resurrection without crucifixion. And there could be no crucifixion without Jesus' betrayals. Because remember, they were unwilling to go and get him themselves because there would be no Christ. There would be a destruction in the celebration of the Passover.
I wonder if the devil really knew what was going on, because what would he do the opposite? What would he mean? Oh, you don't need to betray today. You know?
I don't know that any created being is given all the knowledge.
He's not omnipotent like that.
Yeah, I don't know that they're given all the knowledge. They were given a lot of power, and they were able to see what God's intent was for man, and what Lucifer's deal was is he was not going to serve man. Okay, so I don't know that he knew that he had that sort of knowledge. So to him, it looked like a big victory. Because remember, did all of you see The Passion of the Christ? This is a great clip out of The Passion of the Christ. When Jesus dies and everything happens and the veil is torn, we see Satan in this like scorched land fall to his knees, look up to the heavens, and scream in agony. Okay? I don't think he knew. I mean, you get the impression that he didn't know. And yes, you were right. You know, if he did, he would have done whatever was the opposite. I think his eyes were not quite open either, because he was so drunk with his own power and his own will that he really couldn't see the will of God. Yes.
What about the
significance
of Judas
committing suicide? Well, hang on to that. We'll get there. So Judas's betrayal at that very moment, the institution of the priesthood and the institution of the Eucharist, is the very thing that enables the Lord to say, "This is my body, and this is my blood." He had to wait for Judas so that he knew it was going to happen, for sure. Okay, for sure. And when Judas left, he said, "Okay, it's going down exactly as planned. Okay, this is my body, this is my blood," making present his sacrifice on the day before he would die. So when we are accused of having this bloody re-sacrificing of Christ, no. Do this in memory of me was a sacrifice that was offered even before he was offered in a bloody crucifixion on the cross. So what we are memorializing is Christ's sacrifice of himself for the sins of man, which he did for the first time at the Last Supper, even before his bloody crucifixion. Okay, so it's not a bloody crucifixion. It's not a bloody re-sacrificing of Christ. Because it's a memorial of the first one, which had no blood at all, except for the blood that was in the cross. The events of Holy Thursday until Easter Sunday are all one act. The sacred triduum, the hour of his passion, took 3 days. When Jesus talks about the hour of his passion, it took 3 whole days. Holy Thursday, his passion begins with the Mass of the Lord's Supper. On Good Friday, that same Mass continues as we watch and contemplate his sacrifice in the veneration of the cross. At the Easter Vigil, that Mass continues, but we're now looking at it from the vantage point of redeemed souls. Okay? Because he has been crucified, and he's about to rise. So at the Last Supper, just as in the Mass, Christ, in his glorified body, comes down and hands himself over. But to do so necessitates the cross. The cross is necessary. It's necessary. He can't give up his body to the apostles or us unless he first gives it over to the cross and raises it up. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. When he had sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, the great Hallel, Psalm 113, part of our Sanctus. It's really the climax of the Seder meal, what happens next. The fourth cup of consummation. The consummation of the covenant. Who skips this part? If you need more on this, you need to read Scott Hahn's The Lamb's Supper, okay? Because we're not going to get into a discourse on the Eucharist today. There's a lot to go over. But to figure out that the fourth cup, you know, is a good video to watch. And unfortunately, it's not been made in DVD, so we only have a VCR version.
So yeah, VCR. I made it into a DVD.
You did?
I did.
Well, awesome. Awesome. That would be incredible. We would much, much appreciate that. And I do have a tape. If anybody has that capability, we could probably use a few of those. He says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Minutes before St. Peter falls away, he declares, "I will never fall away." The pride of St. Peter, okay, he was elevated, was he not? He was chosen out of the 12, was he not? And that's getting to him right now. He says in his pride, "I will." That would never happen to me. I would never do that. Have we said it? I've said it as a mother. I will never do that to my kids. And guess what?
Yeah.
Not everything, but most of the things that I swore I would never do. I did. Peter depended on his own strength, his own capabilities, instead of the strength of God. What did he do when he had an opportunity to pray with Jesus and ready himself for battle? What did he do? He went to sleep. He went to sleep. Remember that those who think themselves the most secure are the ones in the most danger. Those who think themselves most saved are the least saved. Remember the goats and the sheep. The goats all thought they were sheep, remember? So we have to persevere until the last moment, the very last moment, or we do not know if we're saved. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, the olive mill. He takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Where have Peter and the two sons of Zebedee gone with Jesus before?
Transfiguration.
And witnessed the transfiguration. Do you get this? They've already witnessed the glory, okay, of the body of Christ and the glory of God in the persons of Moses and Elijah. They've already witnessed this. Now what are they witnessing? The flip side, right? And then we not say that the cross is necessary for the resurrection. Where do they think this resurrection comes from? And so he's allowing them to see both sides. He's allowing them to make a connection. These are the same three sons that were with him at the transfiguration. This is the inner circle, the very inner circle. They saw the glory of the risen God. They could not stand under the weight of the voice of the Father, remember? Now the Son is going to speak to his Father again. And he has invited them to come and listen and to pray for him. In some sense, he's transfigured once again in front of them. What's he look like now? He's sweating blood. They see him in a completely different way. He's in agony. In this garden, cup that he drinks will be the culmination of all of the sins of mankind. From the first sin of Adam and Eve to the sin of the last man before the second coming. This is what's in the cup. This is what's in the cup of consolation. Your sin, my sin, the sin of all humankind. How sick would that make you? What kind of weight is that to bear? It's the juxtaposition of knowing the Father's love and being in that perfect Trinitarian communion, and at the same time bearing the weight of the sins of the world, the people that you created, the people that you love more than anything, that causes him to smoke blood. He says, sit here while I go over and pray. He brings them with him a little bit further, and they fall asleep three times. Three times. Perhaps this is why Peter denies him three times. Because he had three opportunities to bolster himself in prayer, to depend not on his strength, but on the strength of God, and to ask for it. And he doesn't do it. He does not take the opportunity. Three times the Lord tells him, stay awake, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. He says it specifically to Peter. And Peter blows the chance, right? Are we blowing our chance? Jesus has just told us, be vigilant, watch, pray, be ready. Fill those lamps with oil, bring extra oil with you, turn the light on, right? Because you never know. And what do? Right? Guilty. Three times he was led into temptation, and each time he denied Jesus. It's an awful reversal of what our Lord said to the foolish virgins. He says, they knock, and he says, I do not know. Jesus invites him, and even warns him that this is going to happen. Peter doesn't do anything about it. And when asked, what does Peter say? I do not know him. I do not know him. He says, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? I always love to attach the devotion of adoration to this. 1 hour. 1 hour. You know, is it so much? He asks us to be with him for 1 hour. Can we not get him with him? There was a very, very vigilant apostle there that night. Because evil never sleeps. Evil never sleeps. They were all sleeping except one. One was very vigilant. At that moment, he was with the guards, coming to slay the lamb. Jesus prays, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, then thy will be done. And again, he finds them sleeping. Remember, Matthew lets us know that repetitious prayer, remember this for your apologetics opportunities. Matthew lets us know that repetitious prayer is something of Christ. He taught us the Our Father. Most of us say it more than once in our lifetime. He also shows us that he prayed the exact same prayer three times to the Father. He prayed three times using the same words. That's what the Gospel of Matthew tells us. So his repetitious prayer teaches us to persevere, even when we don't get what we want the first time. The third time, he finds them sleeping. Are you still asleep and taking your rest? Don't you get it? He's saying to them. Don't you get what's going to happen here? I just told you what's going to happen. And you couldn't care less. It's more important for you to sleep. Okay? He says, behold, the hour is at hand. Rise. Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. He goes out to meet them. God's final word. This is what I want. And Jesus says, thy will be done. He gets up and he goes out to meet the betrayer. Jesus came with a great crowd. Judas came, with a great crowd bearing swords and clubs as if. Why would they need this? There's three people there. Why would they need this? Judas told them that the sign would be that the one I shall kiss is the man, so seize him. It was dark. He would have to get pretty close to Jesus to find him. This is the point. We get really close to Jesus when we betray him. We know we know why we should not do it. And with full consent of the will, we do it anyway, just like Judas. Making his sin all the more heinous, ultimately heinous, Judas betrays him with a sign of intimacy, with a sign of friendship, with a sign of love. A kiss is a sign of love. Betrayal is always the misuse of what is good towards something that is not good. Think about betrayal of country. Okay? Your effort, your loyalty, go to yourself, because usually you're rewarded for betraying your country, okay? For being a traitor or a spy, okay? And you're usually rewarded with money. Very Judas-like. So the very thing that you're supposed to be giving to your own country, which is love and loyalty and trust and a willingness to die, you do for another country, for money. Think about betrayal of friendship. You refuse to give to that person what that person is due. There's no justice in the betrayal of a friendship. And remember, justice is giving to a person what he is due. So a friend deserves love and trust, companionship. Okay? Judas gives to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers what belongs to Jesus Christ for money. Think about a betrayal of a marriage. The very thing that belongs to the husband and wife exclusively, the intimacy, the physical union of a man and a woman, is given to another. The ultimate act of betrayal. So betrayal is the giving of what belongs to one to another, or the denial of what belongs to one and keeping it for oneself. Judas says to Jesus, "Hail, Master," and he kissed him. I have to read to you what the Haydock commentary said here. I thought this was awesome. "Hail, Rabbi," and he kissed him. This kind of salutation was ordinary with the Jews. St. Luke tells us Christ called Judas friend and added, "Is it with a kiss thou betrayest the Son of Man?" And by what we read in St. John, these men that came with Judas seem not to have known our Savior. For when he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" they do not say, "We're looking for you." They say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." They were struck with a blindness, which St. Chrysostom looks upon as done miraculously. The second miracle was that when Christ said, "I am he," they fell to the ground as thunderstruck. The third was, "Let these people go," by which they had no power to seize any one of the disciples. And the fourth miracle was the healing of Malchus's ear. So we have a plethora of miracles happening right here in this one little passage, verse 9. So Jesus, even in this ultimate betrayal, even in the face of his crucifixion, is performing miracles on our behalf. Is this what we do when we're asked to suffer? Give it up for our friends? Give it up for the dead? Give it up for our sins? No. We worry about them. No, I do anything. So really, this great example of offering it up. Our Lord responds, "Friend, what are you doing here?" Well, we've seen that before. I told you to watch, because we're going to see it again. And the guy walks in without the wedding garment, right? And the host says, "Friend, what are you doing here?" Just like he says to Judas, "What are you doing here? You don't have a wedding garment on. What deeds are you cloaked with? What confession are you cloaked with?" Okay? Judas does not dictate the heart of the Son of God. The Son of God gave his love freely to Judas, and he still gives it, regardless of what Judas gives him in return. Recall the parable of the wedding feast. "Friend, what are you doing here?" By calling Judas friend, Jesus is reminding Judas of the closeness of their relationship, what they are to each other, hoping to draw him out, hoping to get him to repent, but to no avail. He then says to him, "Do that for which you have come." Go ahead. Doesn't stop his free will, does he? Could he have? Yes, because Peter, good old Peter, whips out the sword and do you think he was aiming for Malchus's ear? Or more for his head? and work for his head. So Jesus said, put your sword back. Don't you think that I could appeal to my Father and have all the angels at my disposal? Don't you think he could do that for us, if that is what was best for us? And sometimes suffering is what's best for us. It was what was best for us in the case of Jesus Christ, and it's what's best for us sometimes in our own case as well. And we're asked to help pick up the cross of Christ. There is no resurrection without crucifixion. Jesus said, all this has taken place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Who asked the question? I don't remember. Was it you, Paul? Okay. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. A fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7, quoted earlier in Matthew 26:31. Jesus' betrayal recalls the conspiracy against King David in 2 Samuel 17. Judas Iscariot's role in particular parallels the treachery of Ahithophel, who planned to seek out David at night in 2 Samuel 17:1, when he was weary and discouraged, so that David's companions would flee from him. He then prepared to strike down the king only. When Ahithophel's plans fell apart, he hanged himself. So the fulfillment of Scripture. Remember, we are an Old Testament people. Okay, we are a people of the book. We are Bible Christians, Old Testament and New Testament. And everything that is significant in the church has its prophecy in the kingdom of David. Okay? So read it carefully, 2 Samuel chapter 17. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay, good. So all of his disciples forsook him and fled. Peter was willing to take the life of someone else on behalf of Jesus Christ, but was not willing to give his own. Not even an hour of it to pray with him. The shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. Now Jesus is alone. Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas, the high priest, asks him, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are the very words of the profession of St. Peter that get him, that gained him that special place as shepherd of the people. He said, we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was Peter's confession. Now, there is no Peter there to make that confession. There is no Peter there to allow Jesus to have a response. This question, Jesus will not testify to himself. Okay? There needs to be no profession coming from Christ. Because I am. Right? He is. So there's no one there to make that profession for him. The exact words that Peter used to become the rock upon which Christ builds his church are the very words that Caiaphas asks to Jesus. Is this true? Peter was at a distance here. St. Luke tells us the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter went out and left the room. Peter knew the answer to the question. Peter could have testified for Jesus. Peter could have stood up for him, but he did not. He claimed not even to know the name. Caiaphas asked the Lord to be the one to give the profession of faith. But for Peter's benefit and for his repentance, he didn't answer at all. He said, I adjure you, the high priest said to Christ, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replies to him, just as he replied to Judas, you have said so. You have said so. The confession of sin and the confession of faith come from us. The Lord did not simply tell us who he is and demand that we receive him. He's not going to do that for Caiaphas either. So a profession of faith is something that we need to do. Specifically, what do you believe? And we profess it not to ourselves, but to someone else in their hearing so that they can hear. In baptism, we ask for the renunciation of sins. Okay? Someone else baptizes us in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We cannot baptize ourselves. We do not confess our faith to ourselves. Nor, in any denomination that I know of, only to God. It is a public profession, specifically, of what we believe. And here, necessarily, also, the confession of sin requires that we confess it to someone else, not only to God. So the profession of faith and the confession of sins are inseparable. Inseparable. Because when we act as if we have lost our faith, then we must admit it. We must apologize for it. That's why at Mass we say we in everything except the confessor and the creed. Well, we're about to wipe out the we and the creed, which never should have been done for this. But we're about to say I believe. Because a profession of faith only comes from me. We talked about that last time, didn't we? I can't profess for someone else. I can't say, this is what this person believes. I can't say that. I can say this is what I want for this person because they can't speak for themselves. But when they can speak for themselves, they're told to do so. Even baptism. It said, if early church fathers say, if the child is old enough, let him make his own profession. And if not, we can speak for him. But is he not asked to do it again? Yes, he is. Every time he receives another sacrament. Yes, Mom?
You just said something, I think, that is very profound. I remember serving that. I confess.
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And to you, my brothers and sisters.
Me and to you.
Because it's necessary.
Mm-hmm. Only potent times. They used to know that.
Yeah.
So,
he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robes. And remember, in Leviticus 10:6, the high priest was not allowed to tear his garments, which is why they didn't tear the garments of Jesus Christ when they rolled dust for him. This was the prophecy of the Messiah from Daniel 7. He has uttered blasphemy. What is your judgment? He deserves death. Note the cause and the motive of our Lord's death is sonship. He said he was the Son of God. Okay? He's the Son of God, and this is why he suffers. Sonship. Suffering and sonship, again, joy cannot be taken apart. To profess the faith is to profess Christ's sonship. To live for the faith is to become sons. To die for him is to die for sonship. Peter denies Jesus 3 times, beginning with just simple confusion. I don't know what you're talking about. Okay? What are you saying? I don't know what you're talking about. All the way up to where he swears, offers an oath, puts his soul on the line. He says, I swear I do not know the man. Okay? The craziness, the insanity. The further he gets from the Lord, the greater his sin becomes. Immediately the cock crowed. St. Lawrence says that St. Peter typified man's tendency to sin. The cock crowing is the conscience that accuses us and reminds us of God's commands and brings us out of pride or despair and into true repentance. Attrition versus contrition. Attrition is fearing the pains of hell. Contrition is truly being sorry for the one that you've hurt. Contrition is the reason that Peter is Saint Peter and Judas is not Saint Judas. Just contrition, to see and to hold the face of the Son and to say, I know you, and I know what I did, and I'm sorry, not for fear of hell, but for love of God. Contrition leads to our salvation. Just as it led to Peter's. Any other questions? Okay, see, Lent is over and I'm just respecting your time again. I'm so sorry. Let's stand and ask for the intercession of the Blessed Mother to help us become more saintly and follow the teachings of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.